This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you molded the Apostle Paul from the womb. All the educational influences that he had in his life, his studies under Gamaliel, his research into Greek philosophy, the Hellenistic culture, into the Hebrew scriptures, his knowledge of the Septuagint, his ability to refute not only the Judaizers, but also the Gnostics and other heretics. And we thank you especially for the book of Romans, for you have used this book in a special way throughout the history of the church. Bless us as we now seek to understand its place in the canon in order that we might appreciate all that you have done for us in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me to the epistle of Paul to the Romans? It's interesting to note that the book of Romans has played a major role in all the great revivals throughout the history of the church. It played the foundational role, of course, in the Reformation itself, and also, significantly, in some of the great conversions. One can think of Augustine, who at the appropriate moment was still a pagan, sitting in his garden till he heard a verse from the book of Romans that someone shouted out loud on the other side of a wall. And it led to the conversion of Augustine, whom we, and I think rightly so, call him Saint Augustine. It also is the book that led Luther to salvation in chapter 1 and verse 17. When Luther read, "A righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith," he noticed that the righteousness is something that came from God to us, and it is not something contributed from us to God. It is also the book of Romans that led to the conversion of Charles Wesley. Most people don't know that, but he was meditating on Luther's commentary, and in that section, Luther was quoting a passage of Romans, and it led to the conversion of Wesley, the father of Methodism. So that as we look at the book of Romans, we can see that it's had a pivotal place in mighty reformations and revivals. One can think of the low estate of Geneva that the Haldane brothers founded when they visited there. The Haldane brothers were Scottish theologians. They were Baptists. And when they visited Geneva, the place, of course, where Calvin himself had preached, they found nothing but rank liberalism. They found nothing but apostasy, even in the seminary, the university. And in the very church where Calvin preached, now was preached everything the opposite of Calvin ever believed. And what they did was to rent a hotel room. And having rented the room, they put advertisements in the newspaper and invited people, particularly theological students, to visit them, and they would give refreshments. And the Haldanes were well-heeled aristocracy. And little by little, one or two, three or four, there finally was five or six students who would go to the hotel to study the book of Romans with Robert Haldane. This led to the conversion of these young men, and these young men became the firebrands that relit evangelical faith among the Huguenots. Out of this small band of students came D'Aubigné, whose five-volume set on the history of the Reformation became the standard reference work at Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Yale back in the old days. Out of that little group came the famous French preacher Monet, and others. And an entire movement was launched that completely revived the gospel among French Protestants because of their study of the book of Romans. Haldane saw the power of an exposition of Romans, so we even put it in a commentary, and one of my treasured commentaries around, I have probably 21 commentaries on Romans. I always look at Haldane, because Haldane has that edge, because he was always seeking to convert his listeners. He was seeking to revive the church in his own age. Later, by the way, he went on to the what we now call the Soviet Union or Russia. And because he was part of the aristocracy, he had the same bloodlines as the kings and queens of Europe. So he went to Moscow and to St. Petersburg, and there he used his family connections to hold Bible studies in the very parlor of the wife of the Tsar. She became a born-again Christian. Through her, other of the nobility, particularly the wives, were drawn in to study the book of Romans. So powerful did this little mini Reformation that was taking place, it's so powerful that it threatened the Russian Orthodox Church, that they appealed to the Tsar that he would A, shut down the Bible study, which he did, B, forbid his wife to have any more Bible studies, which he did, and C, kick the Haldanes out of Russia, which he did. And the Reformation, the little revival, which was among the aristocracy, simply vanished within 20 years because there was no means of edification. Matter of fact, one of the nobility who was such a strong evangelical Christian as a result of his study of Romans was exiled, basically thrown out of the country. But the Haldanes said, we don't care. We will continue to preach and to study the book of Romans because it is the key book. It's the book of books within the 66 books of the Bible. As we begin, I think it would be important to look at its place in the canon. Now, some of you may have heard some of this material in the past, but I think it's good we apply it to the book of Romans itself. When you pick up the Bible, you find that it has 66 books. The order in which you find these books, and if you would turn to your table of contents, is very instructive. And you want to write in your table of contents, because not only should you understand the theme of a book and its general outline, but you need to understand its place in the canon. Now, the word canon simply means law or rule. That's why we talk about canon law. And it refers to the fact that the very order in which we find the books of the Bible reveal the inspiration of its pages. There was never a church council that sat down and said, well, fellows, let's play tiddlywinks with these 66 poker chips, and we'll put them in the order in which we'd like to do it. Who would like to put, what book would you like to put first in the New Testament? And someone raised his hand and says, what about Matthew? Oh, sure, we'll take a vote on that. And they sat down and simply organized. That never happened. Never happened. In my debates with liberal scholars or even Roman Catholic theologians who like to pretend that such a thing took place, I always say, give me the name of the council. I want the date for the council, and I want the place. You are claiming that at some point the Christian church sat down and made up the Bible and ordered it. Well, I want the name, the place, I want the names of the men who were there, and I want some of the details. And I want you to show me references to that in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the Apostolic or the Ante-Nicene Fathers. They always admit in the end there is no evidence that ever such a council ever took place. As far as we know, it never did. There were councils that said, we notice that these are the books that God's people view as inspired. And they simply reported what Christians were doing, and even the heretics, Marcion is a Marcone is another example, he would say, I deny Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even in his list of the books that he rejects, he puts them in the right order. So that church historians who have their heads screwed on recognize that the very order of the books as given in Scripture is something that God in His sovereignty has laid out, and it was never the invention of man. For example, as you look at the Old Testament, you have the Old Testament number, telephone number. Does anyone remember the Old Testament telephone number? 593-5593. Once you have the Old Testament telephone number, you've got it all before you. You have the first five books of the Bible, which are basic law. So you can just simply make a bracket and call it basic law. That's the foundation. That's the beginning. Just as Genesis, Bereshit, Bara Elohim, HaShemayim, Vaharetz, it begins when the beginning began. God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. So you have the first five books are basic law, utterly foundational. And if we had time, we could go and look at those five books. The order of those five books tells us much, tells us a great deal. The next, you have five, now you have nine. The next nine book are pre-exile history books. This is the history of God's people before they went into the Babylonian captivities. Their ups and their downs, their revivals and their apostasies, when they were obedient and when they were not, when they worshiped Yahweh and when they ran around and worshiped the pagans. So you have five, then you have nine pre-exile history books, then you have three post-exile history books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, or we should actually have called it Hadassah. So now you have these three post-exile books that answer the question, what happened in the history of God's people after the exile? Two of the books, Ezra and Nehemiah, answer the question, what happened religiously and politically to those who went back? And the book of Esther or Hadassah answers the question, what about those unbelieving Jews who refused to return to the land, who simply were irreligious, they didn't care, and they stayed? And this book shows that even then, God in His sovereignty sought to preserve His ancient people. And that's why, for example, Esther never prayed. She was irreligious. She didn't mind marrying a Gentile. And she's an example of those who did not go back in faith. They would rather stay where they are. Then we have the next five books, which refer to your inner life. Job dealing with, how do you cope with personal suffering and trial? The Psalms, how do you walk with God? Proverbs, how do you walk with your fellow man? Ecclesiastes, what if, as you look at life, you begin without God? And the Song of Solomon, how do you walk with your wife and the husband-wife relationship? And so those five books have to do with your inner life, your personal life. Then we begin to start over. We said 593, then we had a 5, and now we start over. 5, the next 5 books, beginning with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now we have 5 major prophecy books. You had 5 major law books, and now you have 5 major prophecy books. Isaiah and Jeremiah are the two pre-exile prophets. And they tell you, it's coming, God is going to judge you, God is going to judge you. Then the little book of Lamentations, and people have wondered, these are called the major prophets, and Lamentations is what, 3 pages? Well, that's the hinge on which the whole thing turns, because the next two books, Ezekiel and Daniel, are post-exile prophecy books. So you have 2 pre-exile, then you'll have 2 post-exile. And the book of Lamentations is the little historical book stuck in that says, it's here, it's happened. And that's, of course, where the hymn, we get the term, great is thy faithfulness. It comes from Lamentations. As he's looking around at the women who've been murdered and the babies dead and the smoke rising, God was faithful to his word. He said he would destroy them, and he did. Most Christians, when they sing that, don't exactly have the correct picture in mind of the faithfulness of God. So you have the five basic prophecy. Then the next number is 9. Remember, we repeat it. 5, 9, 3, then 5, and then now 5, 9, 3. The next 9 are pre-exile prophet books. So these are the sermons of the men who lived during the time described in the 9 pre-exile history books. So if you want to understand the circumstances in which these men preached, you've got to read the pre-exile history books. Now, remember how many post-exile history books we had? 3. And guess how many post-exile prophet books we have? 3. Again, we are hearing in these books the sermons preached by these people who went back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And God intends for you to hook these things up so that the preaching is never in a vacuum, but in a true historical circumstances, so you understand the situation in which that preaching took place. So you have the whole Old Testament now, 593-5, 593. It's a telephone number, and you will know the theme of any book. So if someone says, well, what's Amos about? You think, oh, well, that's a pre-exile prophecy book warning them of judgment to come. Well, that's true for all 9, you say. Or someone says, what is 1 Kings about? Well, that's a pre-exile history books in which we have the history of God's people before they went into the exile, and it explains why God judged them and drove them out of the land. Well, that's true for all 9 of those. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you once again see the marvelous hand of God, because you see that the canon of Scripture, the order of books, is not arranged in the new or the old according to size. If size was where you began, like the Quran has the largest surah and then it goes down to the smallest. But the Bible isn't arranged that way. If you had, for example, in the Old Testament, the largest book would be placed first, you're talking like Isaiah, or you're talking 150 Psalms, doesn't begin there. Same thing in the New Testament, your book of Hebrews, your book of Revelation, that's not where you begin the New Testament. Once again, there is a very rational mind that put these books together. The first 4 books have to do with the manifestation of Christ in history. So that's manifestation. Matthew answers the question, what did Jesus say? Mark answers the question, what did Jesus do? Luke answers the question, who followed him? And John answers the question, who is he? That's why you have 4 Gospels. His words, his works, his disciples, and his nature. That's the manifestation of HaMashiach, the Messiah, in history. And of course, it begins with Matthew, and Matthew quotes more of the Old Testament than Mark, Luke, and John, because that is your link to the Old Testament. And Matthew builds a historical bridge between the Old and the New covenants, and he introduces Jesus by way of that constant phrase, and so as it was written, and it has been fulfilled, and from page 1 right through to the end, there's an emphasis upon the historical fulfillment as found in Christ of all those messianic prophecies. So in terms of that first section, Matthew is the link between the Old and New Testaments, and it's foundational to the rest of it. Then you have the book of Acts, which is proclamation, in which the life and death of Jesus, his resurrection, is preached. And then you have the history of how this preaching went from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You have that proclamation, the preaching of the word. Then you deal, beginning with the book of Romans, with explanation, which goes through to the book of Philemon, what are called the church epistles and pastoral epistles, the Pauline epistles, beginning with Romans right on through to Philemon. And notice the order of the books. Romans is put first because it quotes more of the Old Testament than any other of the books in its section. So that it quotes more of the Old Testament than 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians, it doesn't matter. It forges the doctrinal link between the Old and New Testaments. Just as Matthew made a bridge of history, Paul makes a bridge of doctrine. And as we'll see, that's why he proclaims that it's the gospel of God the Father preached in the Old Testament scriptures concerning his Son, and that the Christian gospel is not some newfangled thing, but it's rooted in Old Testament teaching and experience. And Abraham was justified by faith apart from the works of the law just as much as we are, and the same with David. So it doesn't matter before the law, after the law, salvation is always the same. And Romans is put first because it is the link between the Old and New Testament doctrinally, but also it is the fullest expression, the passage of full mention on God's plan of salvation. See, you must not only have the facts about the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Christ, that's manifestation. You not only have to have the history of how these facts were preached, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ is coming again, but you need an explanation. And that's why the next section is explanation, in which you look at the implications of that death of Christ which was preached. So the atonement is laid out in the book of Romans as God's full passage in which he explains the plan of salvation. Then beginning with the sometimes called the Hebrew epistles or the general epistles, Hebrews through to Jude, in this section you have application. Application. They're not so much involved in explaining doctrine as they are applying it to the Christian's life. And so Peter says, look, you know what you really need in the Christian life is courage. And of course, that was his failure. It's like Jimmy Swaggart's preaching against pornography all the time. Well, it was on his mind for more than one reason, you say. And Peter, who always had his foot in his mouth, had a particular problem, and his weakness was being a coward. Being a coward. When he was in a pinch, he'd lie. Just like good old Abraham lied at the beginning, he lied at the end. Whenever he got in a corner, he lied his way out of it. And the sins of the fathers, of course, upon poor Jacob later, as he was known as the deceiver and the supplanter, and he had a quick tongue when it came to lying too. But you have, starting with Hebrews through to Jude, application to the life. And again, notice the first book in that section is the book of Hebrews. It quotes more of the Old Testament than all the books in that section, and it forges the ceremonial link between the Old and New Testament. So not only does Matthew say to the Jew, come to Christ on the bridge of history, for Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. And then Paul says, come across on the bridge of doctrine. I will prove that the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Come across, there's nothing to fear. And then whoever wrote Hebrews then said, and let's go across the ceremonial bridge. All of those things, the lambs, the sacrifices, the priests, the high priest, the intercession, the altar, all of these things were shadows cast by the reality of the work of Christ. And they are simply symbolic of what Christ has done for us. So the book of Hebrews, uniquely, just as Romans and Matthew, forges that link between the Old and New Testaments. And it enables us to understand how you have this transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Then the last book of the Bible I entitle Expectation. Expectation. As it gives us the last recorded prayer in the Bible, which is, even so, come Lord Jesus. The last prayer in the Bible was, please, Lord, please come and get us out of this mess. Remember, he had all these visions of demons and beasts and all these horrible things. It's typical Jewish apocalypticism from that period. It's one of an example of many, many different kinds of pseudepigrapha books. And he saw all these horrible things and the devil making war against the saints. And his prayer was, Lord, please come and quickly, you know, and get us out of here quickly. And don't fault the early Christians for that attitude, because they run to persecution. They were in pain and suffering. And you would either want to be taken by death, and I can remember my Grammy always saying, I have no reason to live, Bobby. I just want to go home to be with Jesus. And I want to see my mother and Delia. And she had various Christian friends. She said, I just want to go on home. Well, death can take us, or if you're under persecution and pain and all the trials is what Peter describes, and Hebrews talks about it. Their stores were looted. They say, oh, Lord, please come quickly and get us out of this mess. And I don't think we can fault them for that. If I have sometimes said, oh, Lord, please come and get me out of this mess. And I think that's an appropriate prayer. If you look at it that way, you're not faulting them and saying, well, they had these, according to Albert Schweitzer, these false prophetic views and this and that. No, they were just saying, look, Lord, come get us out of this mess. Come quickly, save us, deliver us, take it out of here. And I think that's the response in every generation to Christians who have to go through a time of suffering. Thus, when we look at the book of Romans, we can see that, one, it's that Old Testament, New Testament link doctrinally and theologically. Two, it's the passage of full mention that gives us God's plan of salvation from eternity to eternity. And then thirdly, it is instructive in the order of topics in the outline that Paul gave to this book. The book of Romans is not a friendly letter like Philippians. It's a different atmosphere. It is not a controversial letter like Galatians, where he said, so you hate me now because I tell you the truth? He had a lot of problems with those. It's not a nasty letter like 1 and 2 Corinthians, where he has to at points get very facetious and sarcastic with these people. And it is, when you look at the letters of Paul, the book of Romans is his magnum opus, his theological treatise written to Rome carefully. I could see him easily writing out an outline and then filling in the outline. He's not rambling in this book. You turn to Philippians, and halfway through he says, finally, my brethren. And then he keeps going a little bit, and finally, my brethren. He can't stop. Romans doesn't look that way, you see. For example, he has his, in terms of the outline of the book, you begin with verse 1, and you go all the way through the salutation part from verses 1 through 7, and then verses 8 through to 17 is where he's talking about his relationship to the Romans and to the gospel, and that is called introduction. From verse 1 through to 17 is introduction of the book, where he talks about the basic theme, and the theme is going to be the gospel of God the Father, verse 1. And this gospel of God the Father is something promised beforehand through his prophets in the Hagios Graphe, in the Holy Scriptures. So that he's going to give this an Old Testament flair from beginning to end. He doesn't say the gospel of Christ, doesn't say the Christian gospel, doesn't say the gospel of Jesus. He will call it the gospel of God. And he will bring out that it was through the prophets in the Scriptures which existed in that day. In a forthcoming debate that I have in 2 weeks with a Roman Catholic scholar, as we debate for an hour on television on the subject of authority, I already know one of his arguments because he gave it in a video. He says the church existed before the Bible. The church made the Bible. The church is over the Bible. Therefore, the church has greater authority than the Bible. And I point out there's about 5 logical fallacies involved in that statement. One of them is simply that it's the fallacy of ambiguity, because when he says the Bible, he's leading you to think of the 66 books in the Protestant Bible or his Catholic Bible, they add a few apocrypha, as if that book in any form did not exist until after the church was established. And of course, this is pure nonsense. Here we have the Apostle Paul appealing, verse 2, to what in logic we call a set, a logical set entitled Holy Scriptures. And this set of Holy Scriptures to which he will appeal. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, one of the most frequent sayings is this: Scripture says. Just those two words. Look in your concordance like I did. Scripture says. Scripture says. Sounds like a Protestant, doesn't it? Scripture says. You don't hear him saying, the church says. Tradition says. His Holiness, the Bishop of Rome, says. You won't find that. You find Scripture says. Scripture says. As it is written. As it is written. In the law. In the prophets. And in logic, you have the set called Holy Scriptures, which was a reference to those written scriptures which they had at that time. That later on, more books were added to this set, does not logically imply that the church made the set. And what is most important is that Jesus and the prophets, Jesus and the apostles, appealed to Scripture as the ultimate court of appeal when it came to deciding doctrine. They never appealed to tradition. They never appealed to oral tradition. They never appealed to church councils. And as I point out, how could the church, the Christian church at this New Testament period, appeal to history, church history, when there wasn't any church history? It just begun. It's for just a matter of pure logic. And it wasn't, there weren't any traditions. There wasn't any history. So this nonsense of saying the Bible and tradition, no, you'll see they only appeal to one thing. So you have introduction from verses 1 through 17. Then beginning with verse 18, the need of man for salvation. And he begins with the wrath of God. Notice he does not begin with the love of God. He never went and had a campus crusade seminar. He begins at the wrong place, according to modern evangelicals. He begins with the wrath of God to establish the need of man. And in chapter 1, he concludes the raw pagans involved in all sorts of delightful sins are in need of salvation. In chapter 2, he begins with dealing with the moral pagans. He says, you're without excuse, verse 1. In chapter 1, to go back, he already said that they were without excuse, verse 20. These raw pagans never heard the Bible, knew nothing of Revelation. They were simply worshiping sticks and stones. They're without excuse, he says. They're going to be judged. Chapter 2 and verse 1, these are the moralist people who are ethical and high. They said, we wouldn't do gross things like these other people. Well, he says, you're without excuse too. He didn't let them off the hook, you see. And then in chapter 3, he begins to take on the Jews and he says, you're without excuse too. And thus he deals with the raw pagan, the moral pagan, and then he deals with the Jew. And it climaxes in verse 23 is where your commentaries cut it. For all have sinned. That's past tense. And are right now falling short, and that's present tense, of the glory of God. So everyone has sinned in the past and everyone is sinning now. No exceptions. You're all without excuse. And of course he gives that devastating a quote from the Psalms, beginning in verse 10, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. Everybody's turned aside. Together they become useless. There's no one who does good, no, not even one. And then he describes them from their toes to their head as filled with iniquity. To establish you're lost, you're in sin, you're under the judgment of God. All you're going to have is the thunderclap of the wrath of God upon you. And notice no mention of the love of God, not once. People will not know that they need Jesus until they understand that God is angry with the sinner every day. In that little book, as I'm getting it ready for a new publisher, Fearing God, I point out that Americans stopped fearing God when the liberals feminized God, pulled his teeth, and the mighty Jehovah who used to sit on his throne in the Puritan days with lightning and with power and laughed at the heathen, was yanked down off his throne. His teeth were pulled. He was put in a wheelchair. And then we were told he has no hands but our hands and no feet but our poor, pathetic thing. And he would never hurt a fly anyway. And he became this senile, old bearded man in a wheelchair. And who in the world would fear that? So then God, of course, is no longer feared today, as the riots over Rodney King are a pretty good example of the lack of the fear, not only of God, but of government and of the police. And here it's rooted in sin. Then beginning with verse 24, we have God's provision for man's problem. And the provision is that word justified. Being justified, which is a present participle, as a gift by his grace through, and the Greek word is dia, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And he's going to deal with justification as rooted in propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. And that's the great answer of God to man's problem, is justification. And once you understand justification, then you'll understand the gospel. So he introduces it. He says it's for the Jew and for the Gentile. Verse 29, verse 30. God will justify the circumcised. God will justify the uncircumcised. He said, I don't care if you want to use, and he uses that word ek, if the circumcised are justified out of their faith, and the uncircumcised dia through their faith. I don't care if it's ek or dia. It's a little play. He said, I don't care how you cut it. You are declared righteous in the sight of God, and he deals with you in that light. By faith, through faith, out of faith. He said, I don't care how you put it. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile because there's only one God. Thus, there can be only one way of salvation. Then he deals with objections. First thing that came to mind is what the Jew would say. Aha! But in the Tanakh and the Torah, they were justified by works, by being circumcised, keeping the sacrifices. So he's now going to prove first from Abraham before the law, and then he'll quote from David after the law. Regardless if you're before the law or after the law, it doesn't matter. There's only one way of salvation throughout the Old Testament. Only one way. And that way, as he goes and he argues brilliantly in chapter 4, Abraham is therefore the father of Gentile believers as well, because he believed and was justified before he was circumcised, hence before he became a Jew. So AB was a Gentile at the time he was saved. And he reaches that beautiful statement in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified, aorist in the Greek, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he finally brings up the love of God as proof, verse 8, he showed his love in sending Christ to be our Savior, and you thus have justification or God's provision all the way through to the end of chapter 5. And then chapter 6, verse 1, begins with sanctification. Sanctification. How many of you assume that the Reformation taught we are justified by faith alone, as opposed to saying we are justified solely through faith, but that faith is never alone? You say, you're splitting hairs. Well, what do you think theologians do? That's our job, is to split hairs. You see, the Reformers said sola scriptura, sola fide. They weren't saying the faith that saves is a faith that comes alone and does not have anything to do with patience and obedience and kindness and joy and peace and all the other virtues, perseverance. They were saying that of all the virtues mentioned, there's more than seven, of all the virtues mentioned in Scripture of kindness and patience and love and forbearance and perseverance and this and that and this, God chose the virtue of faith as the means through which salvation would come, not the basis. That's a different Greek preposition. Here it is, the means, because faith is the empty virtue. It has nothing in and of itself. It's an empty hand saying, give me something. It's a hand coming out of the pool saying, save me. So there's no virtue in it. It's an empty virtue. But that faith, said the Reformers, is never alone, but is attended by kindness and obedience, so that James says, so then we see that a man is not justified by a kind of faith that is alone. But that faith that justifies will always be accompanied by obedience and patience and kindness and humility and all the other virtues. And as Calvin says, faith will never save you, but you'll never be saved without works. The faith that saves is the faith that works. And over against the Romanist who said, aha, you Protestants are saying you're justified by faith alone. And they twisted that to mean that we say, well, you're saved and justified, and then you live like the devil, and there's no distinction. No, 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 said the Reformers. Sola, which means solely, not alone, solely through faith, does this salvation come, this justification come. But it's never alone, never alone. And that's why sanctification comes immediately after justification. And now he deals with sanctification, chapter 6, the implications of justification, chapter 7. But then chapter 7 is given that we don't get too many implications out of chapter 6. Chapter 6 says we're dead to sin. And Romans chapter 7 says, but it ain't dead to you, you see. So you better not get too high and mighty here. And chapter 8 begins with the eternity and begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation. And you have a doctrinal discussion of predestination, sovereignty, election, God loving people, God hating people, the Jews and this and that, all the way through to the end of chapter 11. Where he ends with the doxology after discussing predestination and election and these big topics. And then in chapter 12, it's the practical section of the book. And chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 and 15 would be how the gospel is applied to life, the implications in the life personally. And then chapter 16 is the closing greetings. He says, like verse 13, greet Rufus, elect in the Lord, and also greet his mom and mine. We'll look at that later on, where you can have mothers in the Lord, where he said that's Rufus's mom, but I claim her as mine too. And we'll talk about that later. So you have a basic outline of the book. You know why Romans is where it is in the canon, in order that it might enrich our study of the book of Romans as we go through it, because I will appeal at various times to where is this? For example, he brings up baptism in chapter 6, but not in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Baptism is brought up in the chapter that deals with sanctification, not justification. So when the Roman Catholic Church says we are justified through baptism, baptism is the instrumental cause and not faith. Well, how come baptism is never brought up in the context of justification? It's brought up in the context of sanctification or the Christian life. Well, that's enough for today. And then we will be picking up our study as we can in the book of Romans. And we will go through the whole book. I don't promise you that we'll take 10 years as Barnhouse, or we'll take 40 years as one Puritan. But as we go through the book together, I think we will find enough to eat and to chew on. And let me encourage you, begin reading the book of Romans, so that as I come to a passage, you've read about it already.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.